Our scripture today is in Luke 21. We'll end up there in a few minutes, but just pointing it to you now. We won't read it right away. While you're making your way there in August, in July, where we read the same scripture four times, and y'all said, "Pastor, I know this scripture by heart. I know Naaman's story now. I know it." Y'all could tell the story of Naaman to everybody. Well, that's the point, first of all. But we talked about help and ways of helping and ways of offering concrete help to people in need. And what we heard in our prayers, I'm just pointing it out because I heard it, is an opportunity to actually live into some of that, okay? And so we heard from Sarah, who will be available. Sarah, can you just raise your hand so people can just know who you are as our moderator, to just find her and to go get a petition, to sign that so that we can offer help. That is concrete help beyond our prayers. But also we heard from Doug and what is going on in the Bahamas, and we know that a lot of these aid organizations are worthy of giving to but don't get that money out there for a long time, and maybe not to the right people, and it can get a little funny and can make us cynical or suspicious about even giving in those moments. Doug, what I'll ask is, if you know, because you have those family connections, if you know some organizations that are there on the ground, can use some immediate help from this place through our benevolence and other offerings, will you let us know, please? Because we can do something. We want to make sure we do it in a way that can have some immediate help. We want to feed some people today. Amen. Even while the aid organizations are figuring out what their strategies are going to be, if we can feed somebody today, I think that's one way in which we can live into our call. Amen.
And she slams the door in his drunken face. And now he stands outside, and all the neighbors start to gossip and drool. He cries, "Oh girl, you must be mad. What happened to the sweet love you and me had?" Against the door he leans and starts a scene, and his tears fall and burn in garden green. And so castles made of sand fall in the sea eventually. A little Indian brave who, before he was 10, played war games in the woods with his Indian friends. And he built a dream that when he grew up, he would be a fearless warrior, Indian chief. Many moons passed, and more the dream grew stronger. Till tomorrow, he would sing his first war song and fight his first battle. But something went wrong. Surprise attack killed him in his sleep that night. And so castles made of sand melts into the sea eventually.
There was a young man in his castle who had everything in his grip. It had everything but a chapel. What he really needed was a ship. The young man's name was Job. Distinguished, full of principle, had degrees, a job, a high way of thinking of the invisible. He was invincible. One day a storm came to his fortress, a considerable threat, but his mind told him he was built strong enough to thwart this. He considered everything but the tide. As everything swept into the sea, he stood silent, couldn't understand that the unthinkable becomes the inevitable when your castle is made of sand. In the art world, there's a maxim. It's an assumption, really, that a piece is only as good or as meaningful or important as it is durable. And so if it lasts, it's worth more. This comes from the natural world, of course. I mean, humans learned over time that a wooden house was stronger and therefore better than a straw house, right? I don't want to build my house every single day, and that a brick house was better than both. thinking that reached its highest form in Egypt, right? That the pyramids, which were appropriated by Greece and matured into Rome, and has been true of every empire since and is true of us today, make buildings that last forever as a symbol of our mark on the world. Power through permanence. Importance through permanence. Dynamics through lasting forever. In the art world, this means that things that have eroded over time are restored. It means that it can't go away, and so artists are survived through their work. That's why they took 14 years to restore the Sistine Chapel. 14 years. And it's why old buildings receive facelifts and old marble is sought out to repair crumbling statues. But there is a counter movement that is happening to this assumption. It is a counter movement that is growing in strength, and maybe you've heard about it. It's one where artists are creating pieces that are time specific and are designed to go away after a specific time. Can you imagine this? For example, in an old Domino's sugar refining factory in Brooklyn, artist Carol Walker designed this in 2014. It was a black woman who was designed and formed in the shape of a sphinx and formed out of sugar. It's called A Subtlety. Go look it up on the internet. A Subtlety. Addressing racism and sexism and labor exploitation. And after 12 weeks, A Subtlety melted away. That was the point. And then there's graffiti art and tagging, right? And artists can spend hours working on a piece and getting the curves just right and the lettering and all of that just right. Spend sometimes days or weeks to put something on a train or on the side of a wall, only to have it washed away or painted over almost immediately. But the artists do it anyway, knowing, they know it will not last. They know that many people won't even get to see it, but to do good for a moment, to be known for a moment, to have impact for a moment, to send a message, what a lot of the graffiti artists say, to express myself. This is called ephemeral art. Art that goes away. When the artist knows or intends for the piece to go away, there can be no restoration for it. It occupies a specific space and time, and then after that time, the most famous example of this is the mandala. You heard of this before? Part of Buddhist culture. The Navajo use it as well. The mandala is an ornate design. It is spread out across a canvas, some 5 by 5 feet usually, and with grains of sand, colored sand, the monks fill in the design until the entire canvas is covered in sand, depicting some deep philosophical idea or a portrait of the universe or an idea that's important to them. The eightfold path depicted in sand. Millions of pieces of sand laid out, one or two grains at a time, taking weeks to do. And then, with no fanfare, but a small ritual, giving thanks for what they have just done, they destroy it. They sweep it up, and they dump it into the nearest living stream, quote, to bless the whole world. It's not about restoration. The restoration is internal. The restoration is the inner peace. It's the inner focus. It's the deep, powerful existence that happens in that moment, not the permanence. The power is in something else. The power is in knowing that this won't last forever. This is where Jesus and Buddha are most closely linked. But not just them. I mean, almost every wisdom in the world, a world religion, faith tradition throughout human history has a version that says what Jesus said in Luke 21. Almost all of them say the same thing. Now, Buddha was heralded for it. Jesus was killed for it. But that we are ephemeral, that we are perishable. Not that we would die. That's a boring sermon and it's very obvious. But that things would die. even things important to us. And in most cases, it wouldn't be because anything bad had happened, but it needed to happen. It was no less perishable, no less good. Let's look at the text. Luke 21, and this scripture is also found in Matthew 24 or Mark 13, almost verbatim. A couple words are different. John 2 is a little bit different. It's, I think, different enough for it to be a different event here. But in this event, Jesus is outside of the temple, and he's watching people go in and out of the temple and giving money to the treasury. And he sees a poor widow offer two small copper coins, and he says to those disciples, "You see that woman right there? This woman has given more than everybody else because she has given out of her poverty while everybody else gives out of their abundance. They all give the leftovers, what they can afford to give. She gives what she cannot afford to give. And therefore, she has given more than all of them." And then, Luke 21, verse 5, when some people were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon one another. All will be thrown down." Word of God for the people of God. There is a Jesus that suits our needs, and then there's Jesus. I have no interest in the Jesus of the right who mocks and persecutes the left with violent immigration policy. I have no use for that Jesus. And I also have no use or interest in the Jesus of the left who hates the right and derides. And the power of a symbol, right, is in its ability to be used by many people, different people, for different things and purposes. That makes it powerful and more powerful. And Jesus is powerful, church, because everybody has used him for their own purposes. Jesus has been co-opted by everybody. Which got me to thinking in this series, what if we didn't try to appropriate Jesus, but simply tried to figure out what he was saying? What if we just tried to figure out what he was saying? What if instead of mixing his message with our message, we just listened to his message and shaped our lives accordingly? What if we did that, church? What if, as if the things that he said and did over 3 years were not for illustration for our purposes in politics, but were for our guidance and shaping our life and our faith? What if? Because then, church, we would have to be honest and hear everything as if it was spoken to us. You know how you hear Jesus say some things and you're like, "Oh, well, they talking to them over there. That's for those bad old Pharisees over there. Ooh, look at you, Pharisees. Y'all better get it together over there. Ooh, Jesus sure know how to yell at somebody when he mad at them. I'm glad Jesus never talks to me like that." The interpretation of this text has never been honest. Never. Even in the text, even in the event, in the moment, the temple authorities interpret it as a threat to their power, right? He gonna tear us down? He gonna tear our temple down? Who does he think he is? While the disciples interpret it as a threat to life itself. Wait, Jesus, is this the end of the world? What are you saying right now? We finna die? So powerful, people then end up ignoring this text altogether because it sounds like doom against them, while evangelists use the text to suggest the coming destruction of the world, while others have used this to call Jesus a reformer of Judaism, while others have used this to support anti-Semitism and Christian supremacy, while all of them are ignoring the central nugget of wisdom that Jesus is offering to us. And it's not difficult at all. all of which are interpretations of a text with no consideration of the text itself. What if Jesus meant what he said? Not what you want him to say, but what he actually said. Church, the temple had been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt and laid siege upon. And now it was empire after empire after empire. And now it was Rome in control. And what had been the center of Jewish life, the temple, was now a way station for people who were at home but in exile. They were home, but they weren't home. Sound like the south side of Chicago, okay? I'm just saying. At home but in exile, they could change money there. They could do what they needed to do. It was a marketplace that was necessary for their Jewish needs, but the rituals that called for freedom in their sacrifices, they could do the rituals, they could make the sacrifices, but they could not make those things real. This was a temple that pointed to a reality that once was. This was a post-temple world that they were living in. Gone as they know it. And the people felt that deeply. They prayed for a Messiah that would bring it back, bring us our temple back, bring us our power back. And the one Messiah they got heard their prayer and said, "Why? Why you want to bring this back? Why this temple? With this elitist priests and willingness to abide in the status quo, to participate in the status quo. Why do you want to hold on to this? Because it's beautiful? Because it's adorned with stones and gems? Because it took a long time to build? Why do you want to hold on to it so bad?" Jesus was living in a world where the temple could not be what it needed to be, and responding to the loss that everyone was feeling day by day, the trauma they were feeling in that moment. "Let it be," said the Beatles. "Everything must change," said Quincy Jones. "Castles made of sand," said Jimi Hendrix. To a people that fight for forever. Where, as theologian Christian Piatt said, there is a false correlation between our faithfulness and the lifespan of a thing. Hear that. Where if it's good, it'll last forever. We think that in our lives. If this is good, it will last forever. That's how we treat our food, where we put preservatives in it to make it last so that you'll want it, because the food is better if it... That's how we treat our institutions, which refuse to evolve and hold on forever to a past that cannot possibly meet the needs of a right now that we currently inhabit. But institutions say, "Nope, we just gonna keep being who we are." That's how we treat death itself, church, as a failure. As people, we hold on to behaviors that served us fine when we needed to survive in that moment, but now they don't suit us anymore. We do stuff from 10 years ago that helped us 10 years ago, but it is gone far enough. We fail to become the people we want to be because what we often want most is to become what we once were. There is goodness and stability. Change is interruption. When things shift in our lives, we don't ask, "What is God doing here? What is happening? How am I being led in this moment? How will I need to change to meet this new moment?" We don't see ourselves as caterpillars becoming butterflies. We see ourselves in the midst of change as caterpillars being stepped on. We don't search for God in the midst of change. What do? We pray for God to fix it back. "I want what it was, God." What if we are missing a chance to become the people we need to be and truly want to be? I'm talking about, for one, using 125 years as a church, right? Like, not to reinforce who we are, but to ask, using our mistakes and our victories as lessons in who we must be. What can 125 teach us about 126 to 300? Not out of a sense of nostalgia. I ain't really much for nostalgia, I'm gonna tell you. that can quickly become idolatry. Nostalgia quickly becomes idolatry. But recognizing, just as we have to recognize and reconcile within our own private lives, that all these stones cannot be stacked upon each other again. We keep trying to stack the same stones up again. We keep trying to recreate something that has been torn down. We must take those stones and use them to build something else. This is not to dismiss justice, injustice, and evil, to dismiss what bad things are happening to our people. And I'm not saying that when something happens, which some pastors might say, well, God has a plan. If I ever say that, get up and walk out. I'm serious. God does have a plan, but I'm not saying that right now. In this moment, Jesus does not address the cause of the change, doesn't say why the temple has to go down. Some things need to be torn down, right? And some things are torn down out of malice. But Jesus does not get into that. He is saying, whatever happened, can you keep going? Whatever happened, can you keep going? Okay, it happened. You gonna keep going or not? That's what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the thing that they love most, the most important thing in their world, this temple, the center of their life. You see this, one day this will be gone. What you love most will be gone. Who you love most will be gone. What you have invested all of you into will be gone. Will you be able to take these stones and build again, or will we spend the rest of our lives at the headstones of people, circumstances, and identities that did what they were designed to do? They perished. They were never supposed to last forever. He was teaching them to be a resurrection people even before he died. We have to see the arrogance in our expectation of permanence. We have to see how arrogant we are when we expect things to last forever and to serve us in the same way forever. We change, but they cannot. When Jesus says temples don't last, he's not crushing Judaism. Listen, y'all, this is actually the most Jewish saying maybe he's ever said in the Gospels. To everything there's a season and a time and a purpose under the heavens. That's Ecclesiastes. He's quoting it right there. Nor is Jesus reforming Judaism. He's pointing them to something new, something different from the stones of what is left behind. Not going back, but looking back while we go forward. Sankofa. Looking back, but going forward. Now that's different from going back. We are being asked to reprogram how we think about good in our lives, how we embrace mystery in our lives, how we embrace change and circumstances and people in our lives, to embrace what is perishable and not try to eliminate perishable good. To know that this will be over one day. So let's enjoy it. Let's not use it to make us afraid. Oh my God, it's gonna end one day. No, let's enjoy it. Let's be in that moment. Let's love while we can. Let's help people with limited experience, freedom like us while we can. Let's love as much as we can, because we won't be able to forever, church. Jesus says of himself, I won't always be here with you. Hang out with me for a minute. It is not a call to pray that this, whatever as you've been listening, the this is for you, it's not a call to pray that this will last forever, but to know that it will die. To go into your next prayer knowing that it will one day perish. And to pray instead, God, teach me how to be faithful with what I will one day lose. Teach me how to be faithful, how to take advantage of, how to love best with what I will one day not have anymore. To worry less, to work harder, to focus, to do the thing that you've been begging yourself to do for so long. to shed the false identities that don't represent who you are and want to be, to embrace your vulnerability, to embrace your temporariness, not to run from it, to embrace it. Sometimes we deal with nonsense because we believe that we will last forever. And that's why we put up with that. Mm-mm. God, fix our arrogance and give us courage to honor the perishable. For the task is not to remain still as the high tide sweeps in, but to remain faithful, fluid in our lives. Some of us need to add a little bit more fluidity and flexibility to our lives, to remember that we are not temples, but mandalas. Not restoration, resurrection. You aren't restoring yourself. The stones are on the ground. You are building something new with the help of God. That what has been torn down in you, God will use to build something new and abundant and alive. And that in Christ you shall live. Amen.